Silas and Timothy, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And that's as much as we're going to read right now. Let's just pause and commit ourselves to the Lord. Father, we do thank you that we are here again this morning, the first day of a new week, a beautiful day. And we are a privileged people. We recognize that we are able to open your word. The fact that we have multiple copies of the Bible in our own language, we confess, is something that we take for granted. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that your word makes. We thank you that your word is fulfilled, has been fulfilled, is being fulfilled, will be fulfilled. We take great comfort and joy in knowing this. Father, as we seek now to not just read your word, but to look into it closely, our prayer once again this morning would be that your spirit would move. We recognize that natural man does not receive the things of God. We need your spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to help us, to open our eyes, to open our ears, to open our understanding, to open our hearts, to receive your word. And so as your people gathered here this morning, we pray that you would teach us through your word, teach us by your spirit. And Father, for those that are here perhaps or listening from wherever they are, if they are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our prayer would be that your spirit would work in their hearts and in their minds, convince and convict of their sin and of the Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness. So that is our prayer this morning, and we pray all of this in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but I suppose for myself, one of the obvious questions I would ask is why this particular text? The answer to that is simple. When Bill finishes the study that he has undertaken in the book of Job in just a couple of weeks, we are going to begin a new series of study in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. And so Acts 17, 1 to 10 sets the context for the two letters that Paul writes to the believers in Thessalonica. And I think help answers at least this question: why did Paul write letters to the church in Thessalonica? Now, just quickly, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but the context for what we have read this morning, and this really shouldn't come as a surprise to anyone. We've studied the book of Acts together. We've looked at, actually, Acts 17 specifically as recently as, I believe, April, because the latter part of Acts 17 is when Paul is in Athens. But this is during Paul's second missionary journey, what we refer to as Paul's second missionary journey, which Luke's narrative begins in chapter 15, verse 36, and goes to chapter 18, verse 22. And we know, if you read, it kind of forms a travelogue, and I think it's behind me. Yes, there's a map there. The intent initially, as you'll recall, Paul's first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13 and 14 is interrupted, if you will, by the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And then subsequent to the Jerusalem Council, Paul and Barnabas determine that they're going to go and visit the churches that they established on their first missionary journey, which was in Asia Minor, what we know now today as Turkey. And so that's the intent. There's a dispute between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas would like to take John Mark with them. But because of what happened on the first missionary journey, Paul's like, I'm not interested in taking Mark again. He took off and returned to Jerusalem halfway through that trip. And so that is when there is this division. Barnabas takes John Mark and they sail to Cyprus. And Paul takes Silas and they go by land this time into what you can see there is Asia Minor. And they revisit the churches that they had established prior on their first missionary journey. Now, what we read is that Timothy joins them in Derbe, and while there is a desire on Paul's part to evangelize in places in Asia Minor where they had not on the first missionary journey, we read that the Spirit prevents them from preaching in Asia, in parts of Asia. But there is this vision that Paul receives to pass over. There's a man of Macedonia, that is present-day Greece, and in a vision, this man is telling Paul, come over and help us. And so that's what they do. Chapter 16 is primarily Luke's account of their travels into what is known as Macedonia in the first century at any rate, part of the Roman Empire. And they come to Philippi, and that's chapter 16. And now they have left Philippi. They have passed through, we read, Amphipolis and Apollonia. And they've come to Thessalonica. Now, just by way of, I don't know, I was going to ask, but I didn't see you before. Was Thessalonica one of the places that you got to? You never got there. I don't know about you, but with all of the travel restrictions, my bucket list of places that I want to visit once they are lifted, these restrictions, and we can travel once again, I trust that that will happen in our future at some point. But as I researched Thessalonica, I put this on my bucket list because, and I would encourage you, you know, Google Earth, look it up on a map, look it up in terms of images. It's beautiful. It is absolutely beautiful. I think one of the things that appeals to me about any part of this part of the world is just the history associated with it. The city of Thessalonica was actually founded in 315 BC. Which means that today it is 2,335 years old, which blows my mind. And I know that there are cities that are older than that, obviously. But when I did a quick comparison between that particular city, Thessalonica, and the oldest city in Canada, I believe St. John's is the oldest city in Canada, was founded in 1495 AD. And so this is like four times as old as the oldest city that we know was established in Canada. So the history that is there is absolutely beautiful. It's stunning. I wish I had more slides to show you, but again, I would encourage you to go. And Thessalonica itself was a natural port city. It's as you can see, this is the Aegean Sea, and you can see Thessalonica up here at the top. And that is referred to as the Thermaic Gulf. And so Thessalonica is at the northwest corner of the Aegean Sea on what is known as the Thermaic Gulf. In fact, it was initially called Therma before it was called Thessalonica. Thessalonica, it was named after someone's wife. At any rate, I digress. The population in this city in the first century, And when Paul would have visited, would have been about the middle of the first century, 49 to 51 AD. This Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia, and the population at that time would have been about 70,000 people. So a decent-sized city. Today, the population, and again, they make a distinction between, you know, it's like the distinction between Toronto and then the GTA. But the population, the GTA, if I will, of that particular city is over 1 million. So it's a large city. It's an important city. It was then, and it is even now. And I understand that if you were in Thessalonica looking south down the Thermaic Gulf into the Aegean Sea, just to the your right, the west, you would be looking at Mount Olympus. And so again, the pictures that you can see of this place are stunning. They are beautiful. And so this is where Paul and Silas find themselves. They've never been here before, certainly not in an evangelistic context. Now, it is not my intention to provide this morning a detailed exegesis of the 10 verses that we have read. What I want to do, actually, is just make a number of observations. And these are very straightforward. If you spent any time with the text, I'm sure these are observations that you would make as well. I think the text divides very easily into two parts. The first three verses, Luke records what Paul did in Thessalonica. And he provides us with a summary, but if I was going to summarize his summary, it would be this. What Paul did in Thessalonica was he went into the synagogue and he preached Jesus. We read that on three Sabbaths. So at a very minimum, three Sabbaths would mean a minimum of just over 2 weeks. If he arrived, we know that a Sabbath actually began on Friday night at sundown, and then the 24-hour period that followed to sundown on Saturday, that was considered the Sabbath. So if he arrived in Thessalonica from Apollonia on a Friday at noon, let's say, and he was there for three Sabbaths, he would have been there for 2 weeks, just over 2 weeks. If he had arrived on the first day of the week, if he had arrived on a Sunday, then he would have been there for 3 weeks. But every indication in other letters that Paul writes is that he spent a lot more than just 3 weeks in Thessalonica. When he writes to the believers in Philippi, Philippians, his letter to the Philippians, he says to them, "You sent to me once and again when I was in Thessalonica." So at the very least, he was there for a few weeks, but it is quite likely that he was there for longer than that. But what Luke highlights is that Paul preached Jesus in the synagogue. That's what he did. Verses 4 to 10, Luke records what happened in Thessalonica as a result of Paul's preaching. And very clearly, there are two distinct things that Luke records. Some were persuaded. And that word could also say some believed. Some believed what Paul taught. They received the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result, a church was established. That's verse 4. But we also read that the Jews were jealous, and the result, and much of these 10 verses, centers on this other reaction. And the result is that there is civil unrest, and Paul and Silas are sent away by night to Berea. Again, this may be pretty straightforward. I think it is. I don't think this is going to come as a surprise to anybody. The observation would be that prior to Paul and Silas and Timothy visiting Thessalonica, there was no church in Thessalonica. There was a synagogue, but there was no church. And there is a distinction. Secondly, what becomes obvious from this, from these observations, is that the original church was comprised mainly of Gentile believers, and that is significant. When Luke records in verse 4 that some of them were persuaded, I believe the "some of them" refers to some of the Jews. Some of the Jews were persuaded. The majority weren't, and that's what we see in verse 5. The Jews were jealous. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So I'm not saying there was no Jewish content in the church in Thessalonica. I'm not saying that. There were some Jewish believers, but initially, originally, the vast majority of converts in Thessalonica and the vast majority of those who made up the church were Gentile believers. And to that end, this is what I want to try and enter into this morning. In his commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Gary Shogren writes this concerning the demographic of the church in Thessalonica. He writes, "He or she was from a pagan background, spoke Greek as a first language, could not read or write, kept house or was a manual laborer or a slave, had newly pledged to an ethic that was sharply different from that of the local environment, shared his or her faith with unbelievers, experienced serious harassment from family and society, and knew someone who had been physically punished, imprisoned, or maybe killed for their faith." In a few weeks, as I've already identified, the first two Sundays in September, Bill is going to finish our study, our very profitable study, in the Old Testament book of Joel. But after that, Matt will begin our study in 1 Thessalonians by reading part, if not all, of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. What I want to do this morning is a little bit different. What I'm going to ask you to do right now, I don't know that I've ever asked you to do before, so I hope you're intrigued. If you have your Bible open in front of you, whether it's an actual book or whether it is an electronic device, I'm going to ask you to close your Bible or turn your device off, which flies in the face of everything that we do here. I mean, we began this morning and I asked you if you had your Bible to open it. Now I'm asking you to close your Bible. And what I want you to do for the next 15 minutes or so is to imagine that you are part of the church in Thessalonica in the first century. So we're going to go back in our minds almost 2,000 years to the middle of the first century, and kids are better at this than adults, I think, but I find this helpful, certainly when I'm studying, when I try and enter into a text, to try and put myself in these people's positions, try and enter into where they're at. And so for the next 15 minutes or so, I want you to imagine that you are not in fellowship at Mount Albert Bible Fellowship in 2020. I want you to imagine that you are a believer in the church at Thessalonica. As we've read, you're likely illiterate. At the very least, you don't have a copy of Paul's letter. You know who Paul and Silas are. They have come to your city, and by the grace of God, you've been saved through the preaching of Paul as he presents Jesus as the Christ who had to suffer. But as a result of what happened when Paul and Silas were there, they left suddenly. Their host, Jason, was attacked, charged with disturbing the peace, and you haven't seen Paul or Silas since. Timothy had come once, a little while ago, to see how you were doing, but now he has returned, and this time he has a letter with him. And so in this little role-playing exercise that we're going to do this morning, I'm going to join you. You are this young, mostly Gentile, which would be accurate, church in Thessalonica. And I am going to play the part of Timothy. Because what would have happened then that we can't relate to, because we have the entire Old and New Testament, nicely bound in a book that is easy to carry. It's not a massive scroll of the Old Testament scriptures, but that was not their experience. In the synagogue, they would have had scrolls of the Old Testament, but the New Testament is in the process of being written. In fact, this letter that I'm about to read is going to become part of the canon of the New Testament, but it isn't at that time. So as difficult as it is for you, I want you to imagine that I'm Timothy. I've just come again for the second time, but now I actually have some correspondence. I have a letter. And in the first century, this is how you receive communication with people that are a distance away from you. You don't pick up a phone and call them or turn on anything. You write a letter and it arrives days or weeks or months later, depending on how far it has to travel. Now, I did time this. It's going to take me approximately 11 minutes to read all of 1 Thessalonians. But I do so intentionally. I'm not just trying to fill time, and I don't think I'm wasting time, because my whole point is this is how the church in Thessalonica would have originally received this letter. They didn't have their own copy. It was read when Timothy arrived, and so I'm actually going to change to my reading glasses. And as best I can, I'm going to try and read this, not monotone or in a boring sense, but Timothy was obviously present when Paul dictated this letter, and he would have heard the way that Paul dictated it. And so that's my intention this morning. I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians, and then I'm just going to make some general observations. And I trust that this will be profitable and serve as an introduction to our study of these two letters in a few weeks' time. Paul, Silvanus, that is Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God, the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith? Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, that's Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. I don't know what that was like for you to sit and listen to it read. I don't know what the next thing that would have happened in Thessalonica, in the church. Were they meeting in the house of Jason? I don't know. How many of them were there? We don't know. What happened next? We don't know. What I do know is what we're going to do next. We're going to study this letter. We are going to break it down, and we're going to look at it the way that we look at all of God's Word. We're going to go through this systematically. We're going to endeavor to understand what Paul said, what it meant to the original hearers in their day. But we're going to go beyond that because when we study the Bible together, there is an educational component to it, obviously. It begins with knowledge. But that's where it begins. That's not where it ends. We want to make application, because there are significant differences, obviously, between first century Thessalonica and 21st century Mount Albert or Uxbridge or wherever it is you come from, Stouffville. There are significant differences, but there are significant similarities. And so the only other thing I want to do with you this morning is just make a few general observations from the letter as a whole, things that I hope in listening to it, you picked up on as well, and then just a couple of applications. The first observation I want to make is this. Having read through this several times now, what becomes, I think, apparent is that Paul's primary concern for them is spiritual. His primary concern for them is spiritual. He is concerned about their faith. And that is not to say that he could care less about anything else. He doesn't care whether they have lost their job or whether they are suffering. I'm not suggesting that, but I'm saying primarily it is spiritual. And how do I know that? Because we read it. In chapter 3, several times in chapter 3, verse 2, we read this: "We sent Timothy to establish and exhort you in your faith." Again in verse 5: "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith." Again in verse 6: "Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith." And once more in verse 10, "We pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." Paul's primary concern as he writes to the believers in Thessalonica, he wants to see them again because they're dear to him, but he is concerned about their faith. Constant reference is made to what they know. And again, I don't know if you picked up on that as you're listening to it, but at least 10 times, and at least once in every chapter, Paul says that they know. And again, let's just go through this quickly. "You know what kind of men we prove to be among you. You yourselves know, brothers." In chapter 2, he says it again, "as you know," in verse 5, in verse 9, in verse 11, chapter 3, verse 3, "for you yourselves know that we were destined for this." Chapter 4, verse 2, "you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Chapter 5, verse 23, did I get that right? Nope. Anyways, you get the point. I've obviously put the wrong reference in here. Oh, it's chapter 5, verse 2. That's why I'm looking at the wrong reference. "You yourselves are fully aware." I have notes, but I looked at the wrong reference. So constant reference is made to what they know. Additionally, constant reference is made to the second coming of Christ. In every chapter, and again, I think it's good to remind ourselves that how we have it presented in our Bibles is not how they had it. There was no chapter and verse. It was a letter, the way that we write a letter. At the end of chapter 1, the chapter divisions and verses have been added for our benefit so that we can find it easily. Paul says, "to wait for his Son from heaven." Chapter 2, verse 19. "What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming?" Chapter 3, verse 13. "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Chapter 4, verse 15. In fact, that text from chapter 4, 13 to the end of the chapter that has to do with the coming of the Lord. But specifically, "we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And then chapter 5, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Questions and concerns are addressed. Obviously, Timothy has been sent not once but twice. On the first occasion, he's sent without a letter. He comes back and reports, and then he is sent back with a letter. And so questions and concerns that they have raised are addressed in this letter, and so we'll consider those. And not surprisingly, there is encouragement and exhortation, primarily in chapters 4 and 5. So that's what we have to look forward to. Now, just by way of application, and we'll close this with this, I want to return with you to where we began, and that was in Acts chapter 17. And I want to draw just two things out of that for your consideration. What we read was that Paul went into the synagogue at least on three Sabbaths, and he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And we identify that there were two basic reactions to that. Some of the Jews, many of the Greeks, were persuaded. And my question for you this morning is, have you ever been persuaded? Or convinced would be another word. Another word, and we see it in the letter itself, even though that word is not used in Acts, is the word believe. Paul refers to those who were persuaded as believers. And the question is, do you believe the gospel concerning Jesus Christ? Because you either do or you don't. And there is no middle ground. And so the exhortation, the encouragement this morning is that if you have never believed, put your trust in, you've not been convinced of who Jesus is, of who you are, of the fact, and references made to this on more than one occasion as well, to the wrath of God that is coming upon those who do not believe. And then the last thing I want to close with is this. The irony to me in the accusation that is made by those, it's so interesting to me, this text, and the more I read Luke's account in Acts of the early church, the more fascinated I am by it. But the jealous Jews, they take some... It's interesting. The text here says wicked men of the rabble. The King James says lewd men of the baser sort. These are good for nothings. And I was thinking about it in terms of contemporary context. I want you to think in terms of, because what is so prevalent right now, certainly in our neighbors to the south in America, with all of the protests that are going on, there are many peaceful protests that take place. And then there are those who, they're not part of the protest, but they use that as an opportunity to wreak havoc. They are wicked men of the rabble, if you will. That word rabble, or in the King James, of the baser sort, the root Greek word is agora. And if you're familiar at all with Greek, the agora was the marketplace. So it is this word that describes these men, these individuals. They're likely unemployed, and they spend their day doing nothing or whatever they please. And some commentators even go so far as to say these would be the sort of people that hang out in public places, and they're opportunists. They're pickpockets. They're men who obviously are easily influenced, and whether they were paid or what the jealous Jews did, they get some of these men and they rile them up and they attack the house of Jason, and they can't find, they're looking for Paul and Silas. They're not interested in Jason. Jason is hosting them. Jason's hosting Paul and Silas and Timothy. It's interesting to me. I don't know where they're hiding, but they can't find them. And so in lieu of Paul and Silas and Timothy, they take Jason and some of the brothers and they drag them before the authorities. And their accusation, these men who have turned the world upside down. The irony of that statement is the world in which we live is upside down. And these men are attempting to turn it right side up. But we've been in an upside down world. That is the effect that sin has had on our world, that what is up is now down. What is right is now wrong. What should be shameful is now celebrated. I hesitate to even use the analogy because I'm talking colors, but black is white and white is black. Everything has been reversed, and that is the effect of sin, and that is the effect of the fall in our world. But we're so steeped in it, even in the first century, we're so steeped in it that when righteousness is presented, when what is good and right is presented, it's rejected as this is wrong, this is bad. These men are promoting something that goes against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And so there is this amazing irony that what the very thing that they are accusing Paul and Silas and Timothy of flies in the face of what is actual reality. And that is the truth of the world in which we live. The world is upside down. It is in complete shambles. In whatever context you want to consider it, but not the least of which would be worldly ethics, secular thinking, morals. Anything goes. And it's not just to be tolerated, it's to be celebrated, it's to be embraced. If you stand up against it, you're vilified. We live in an upside down world, and into the upside down world, the gospel of Jesus Christ comes. And when you are convinced, when you are persuaded, and it's not something that you do to yourself, we have to be abundantly clear about that. You are not going to convince yourself, but the Holy Spirit, through the spoken word of God, convicts men and women of their sin, of their unrighteousness, and convinces them of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what men and women need. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, that is what you need. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. You need the salvation that he offers. You need the Holy Spirit in order to live a life that is pleasing to God. So Lord willing, that's what we're going to consider in a few weeks' time. We're going to finish our study in the book of Job, and at least through the book of 1 Thessalonians, I'm not going to ask you to close your Bibles again. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles, and my encouragement to you would be over the next few weeks, as I've said, I've timed myself read this more than once, and it takes about 11 minutes. My encouragement would be in the weeks leading up to our study, read through Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. It doesn't take long. I'm not asking you to set aside hours of your day. Take 15 minutes in the morning, pray, and read. Let's pray now. Father, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word, which speaks so clearly to us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we do thank you for so many things that we take for granted. Like the fact that we have a Bible in front of us that we can read in our own language, the fact that we can read, the fact that we live at a time and in a place where education is valued, where we endeavor to teach our children how to read and write. Father, we confess that sometimes these things are lost on us and we take them for granted, but we know. We don't even have to look back centuries in history. We know that there are places in our world even today where what we experience is not the norm, that there are men and women, there are children, and they don't have an education. They don't learn how to read and write. And so, Father, forgive us when we take these blessings for granted. Help us to appreciate what we have, and help us to be a people of your word, to not just read it, but to meditate on it, to love it, to recognize that it is these things the Lord himself said on the road to Emmaus. It is the scriptures that speak concerning me. It is the scriptures that Paul appealed to when he preached the Lord Jesus Christ in the synagogue. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. These are what speak of you, Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for them. We just commit our way to you now for the remainder of our day and the week that lies before us. We pray that you would protect and preserve us. Father, we pray for those that still are not joining us physically, that where they are, that you would bless them. We pray that your spirit would work in them, that they would desire. And if it not an issue of desire, but whatever is preventing, we pray, Father, that that you would just remove the barriers and allow us to meet together as your people. What a blessing it is every Lord's Day to gather in this way, to remember the Lord Jesus Christ around the table, to sing praise together to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for these blessings, and we just commit our way to you now for the week that lies before us. In Jesus' name, amen.